You have your Bibles and want to turn to Acts 16. Acts 16. We're going to pick up starting in verse 6. So if, just to get ourselves on the right track here. So last week we covered the dissension between Barnabas and Paul, as Paul said, you know, right? Last week it was, Paul says to Barnabas, let's get together, let's go back through those churches from our first missionary journey, basically, and encourage them, see how they're doing. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul didn't want to take John Mark. And so they had a spat, pretty heated spat, at the end of which Barnabas went with John Mark to Cyprus, across the Mediterranean to Cyprus, where he's from. And then Paul took Silas and went north out of Antioch of Syria and went towards Lystra and Derbe, where we said he picked up Timothy. And so I'm not going to, where my studying this week, the first thing that came to my mind was following on what we did last week, which was the big theme of the book, God taking the gospel, right? God has a plan to take the gospel to people. And then he has the groups he wants to go. I told you last week, I came to the conclusion, I don't think either one of them were in the right in the way they handled the situation. But I think God worked all things for good, because I think the right guy took the right guy to the right place. You follow me? I think Barnabas, as the son of encouragement, that's his nickname, right? Taking John Mark, who needs encouraged in ministry, was the right thing to do. I also think that Paul taking Silas and finding Timothy was all in God's plan also, because I was looking at it today. I got a Bible atlas. It's pretty cool. A guy that spent a lot of time in Israel and researching all of this stuff makes a really neat Bible atlas, and he shows you Paul's first missionary journey, and then he shows you the second missionary journey, and he shows you the third missionary journey, and he shows you Paul's trip to Rome. And if you look at Paul's second missionary journey that we're on right here, they walk about 800 miles a foot. Well, John Mark got a little disheartened when they got to the mainland and saw the Taurus Mountains and goes, thieves and bandits and robbers and 100 miles of walking and I'm out, right? So I don't think he's the guy that needed to go with Paul. I mean, he's going to get beat here in Philippi. Paul and Silas are. I don't think John Mark was, he didn't need that. He needed to go with John Mark to continue to grow and be encouraged, and later on becomes something that is useful for Paul. But I say that because, to me, God has a plan. Then, in having this plan to take the gospel, he gets the right teams to go to the right places. But then, not only that, but in getting the right teams, he sends them to the right places. But then he also, here, that's where we're at here in verse 6. So it says, starting in the beginning of 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there. His name was Timothy. So he picks up Timothy. He has him circumcised, which I told you that last week. Actually, I think I told you we were going to hash that out a little bit this week, but I'm really not going to spend much time with it other than this isn't in rebellion. This doesn't have anything to do with Timothy's salvation. This has to do with the fact that Timothy is half Jewish, half Gentile. Paul's motive operation is to take the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Gentile when he enters a town. And if he walks in there with a half Jew, half Gentile, and start, they're going to say, why did this Jew turn his back on Judaism? So, as a Jew, basically, he is circumcised in keeping with Jewish customs. Doesn't have to do with salvation. So he takes this team. And then in verse 6 it says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So catch this. Everywhere he goes, he's being hindered. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So in those first two verses, it's if you look at the map, basically, he's working his way north and west across this area, and it's like he tries to go this way, and the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going that way. He tries to go this way, and no, the door's closed. This says the Spirit of Jesus hinders him from going that way. So they end up just pushing, and then ending up in Troas, which is right on the coast, where he's going to have this vision that says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When Paul had seen the vision, now catch this, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is where Luke joins this campaign, who's writing this, and will write the gospel of Luke. So that's pretty, it's the we sections indicate these are the times when Luke is with Paul and when he's not with Paul. So it's interesting that here again, God has those whom he wants on the trip. And so Luke was one of them. So we get Luke added to this deal. Also, what was interesting to me to contemplate was this. Paul knows he's called to take the gospel. He has a burden on his heart to take the gospel, to share truth with lost people and bring them to salvation. He aches to see this happen. Yet, God has not only a team, but He also has the place. He has a specific place where He wants them to end up. And it's just interesting that, though, hey, this would be good, there's people in this town. No, that's not where I want you. Okay, well, we'll go over here. There's people in this town. No, that's not where I want you to go. And here's the thing. I think too often people sit still doing nothing, waiting for God to tell them where to go, when actually what you see is you see someone who is going, right? He is taking the gospel and God is just directing him. Now there are those who teach, oh, well, here's the open door. Obviously, this is what God wants. That's not always the case either. There's loads of places that Paul could go and take the gospel, yet he is, I'm in complete confidence, in serious prayer over where is it am I supposed to be taking the gospel. There's a lot to knowing and doing the will of God. I wasn't going to open this can very far, but I already did. It's a hard thing. We can spend a lot of time racking our brains going, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? What is the will of God? And I've been carrying this around for about 5 or 6 weeks, and so I'm going to use it again. Wasn't even planning on going here. But this is by way of Charlie Brewster note cards. But God's will. Everybody, I spent countless hours as a kid, as a young adult. I get married and I have kids, and I mean, I be it probably emotionally, not physically, feel like at times I was, and I mean literally at times, yeah, crying out, just show me what you want me to do. I want to know your exact will so I can be in it. And it was really great, and I'm just going to put it in a nutshell, but that's why God and all of His wisdom gave us a Bible with all these Holy Spirit-inspired texts, because you can actually go here and study and say, what is the will of God? And then from it you glean 6 things that are the will of God. God's will for our lives is that we would be saved. Right? This is what He would desire of humanity. Humanity can turn their back on what God wants. You know, in regards to this. Okay, let me back up one step. Dadgummit, I wasn't going here. There is a sovereign will of God. It is obvious based off the fact of this is where Paul and Silas are going. Where are they going to end up? They're going to end up in Philippi. This is where I was headed with this. The next section is they end up in Philippi. Who funds Paul's missionary journeys? Does he work? Yes, he does. But he will also write this church in Philippi a letter and say, thank you for participating in the ministry that I've been doing. It's a little interesting to me that out of all the cities that God could take Paul to and lead him to, where does he take him? Right smack dab into Philippi. This is called a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And who gets saved there? A woman by the name of Lydia who deals in purple goods. Purple is royal goods because it's rare. It was the glands of some shellfish, I think, and then the root of some plant that I can't remember, both of which are hard to get your hands on, both of which are used to make the dye that you dye cloth purple with, which is what makes it so expensive, which is why typically royalty bought purple. This gal is loaded. She has a house big enough and servants big enough that after she comes to know Christ, the first thing she says is, see if this faith in me isn't genuine. Come stay in my house. So she's going to put them up. She's going to feed them. She's going to take care of them while they're in Philippi. And then a jailer gets saved, which typically was a retired military man who ran a jail. He has money and a whole household and a whole family. And based off of this church, that's established in Philippi, funding supports Paul, partially anyways, to continue missionary journeys. He is barely into his first one or his second one. His second mission journey. He still has the whole rest of this missionary journey, which is like a couple of years and a whole lot of traveling, and a third one that's bigger than the second one. Okay, I'm saying all that because not only does God go, here's my team, here's where I want them to go, here's the hearts I've prepared to hear the gospel that this team is going to take to them when they get there, I also have a way that this whole plan is going to play out in the future. This church is going to help Paul do ministry. I say all that as a proof for what I'm telling you. God has a sovereign will. It happens. Follow me? But then he also has what you would consider this moral will. This is what he would desire man to be like. He would desire man to come to him, right? He would desire that all men, that's what Peter says, he desires that all men be saved. But yet, many are on the broad road, few are on the, follow what I'm saying? Few are on the narrow road. He desires, his will is that all would be saved, but not all are. But if you ask, sit there and you go, what is God's will for my life? The very first thing is that you would be saved. The second one is that you would be spirit-filled. We talked about that before. But it's that you would be possessed by, influenced by the Holy Spirit. That when you come up to decisions in your life, I believe that's exactly what's going on right here with Paul and the team. Well, we want to go over here. It says the Holy Spirit hindered us. Why? I don't know how he does it. I don't. In my own life, there have been times when it's like I have a burden to go here. I had a burden to go to Rwanda. I don't know why. I just did. Never had a desire to go to Africa in my life. But when this thing came across my plate, it was like, this is what I want to do. This, I feel like this is where I'm supposed to go. I have a burden to be at Virginia Dale. I haven't been released from that burden. I haven't had a burden to go anywhere else. Sorry for you. But here's the deal. You see what I'm saying? And I think that's what's happening in Paul. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. It influences him in his decision making. You see what I mean? The third one is submissive. God desires in his will for our lives as believers is that we are submissive to him, to his word. What he's teaching us, his will for us is that we would be sanctified. We would be setting apart sin. 1 Peter teaches that God's will for our lives is suffering. Swallow hard. And then lastly, my wife told me it was all S's and I messed up. The last one is saying thanks. Paul says in Philippians that in all things you are giving thanks. Right? So this, what I'm driving at here is God's will, sovereign will, in accomplishing his purposes. And in that, the first one, I guess you could just to nice that this ties together, is that we would be saved. And so God brings them to Philippi. And then that's verse 11. It says, let me throw this out before we get to 11. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There's people running around today that claim they have visions. Okay, let's describe this for just a second. How many times have we had people with having visions in the New Testament so far? I mean, I'm sitting here going, a Peter sees a sheep three times. It's going to change where the gospel goes and how it goes. Paul just had a vision saying, go to this area and teach in Macedonia. I'm going to be struggling to fill two hands full with visions. John has a vision, and it's Revelation. You know, the book of Revelation. You follow me? This isn't, as bookmen say, this is not a vision like, I had a dream last night. You know, the nocturnal meanderings of the mind. Tim Hawkins makes a joke. He wakes up, his wife's ticked, right? And he's like, what are you so mad about? And she goes, I had a bad dream. He's like, what did you dream about? And she goes, I was getting, chased by a bear, and you were playing poker with a rabbit. And it's like, what? You know what I mean? I can't be held accountable that you had bad pepperoni on your pizza last night and indigestion caused a bad dream. You know what I mean? That's not what this is. I mean, this is vivid, in your face. This is a supernatural revelation that's called a vision. It's not just a rambling of his mind at night, which is the exact opposite, in my opinion, of what goes on today. I had a dream last night, and then they suddenly want to base their decisions for the day off of what they dreamed about last night. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. So we've set sail, we've sailed halfway across that, and they lay up at a little island called Samothrace, and the following day they sail on to Neapolis, which is the port city about 10 miles from Philippi. And it says, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now get this. Okay, let me. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart. Now, this is another aspect of God's will. He draws people. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I'm just going to say, I love the honesty of Scripture. It never paints people, never glosses over. It gives things as they are. Just in studying this, what hit me was this. Here would be the context. It takes 10 Jewish men to be able to warrant a synagogue. There's not 10 Jewish men in the town, so they don't have a synagogue. So what they do is they meet outside the city, somewhere near running water, because they use it for ritualistic purification rites, you know what I mean, in Judaism. And they sit down there, which is the position of a rabbi. He sits down to teach God-fearers, right? So more than likely she is some kind of like proselyte to Judaism, this group of women that are gathered there. And so he sits down there in the position of a rabbi to teach women. Now, here's the thing. There are individuals today who, in Christianity, loose quotations, who hate Paul. I mean, they some of them actually flat say Paul was off his rocker and cut out what he taught. But here's one of the things that gets a lot of, I guess you want to call it, like a lot of push. People make a lot of hay on the idea that he was some kind of male chauvinist that had something against women, and that's why he writes things like, here's the role of a woman and a man, and here's how a family and here's how a church is supposed to function. And people go, ah, man, that guy, he's not married. He's got something against women. He must have been hurt by one time, and that's why he acts like this. Well, let's slow down for just a second and take a good hard look at what just happened. As a Jew, this would be, all the ladies can get mad right here. As a Jew, this is what a Jew would say. Thank God that I am a Jewish man, that I'm not a slave, nor a woman. And that's the order of importance. His slave rated over his wife. A rabbi thought it was absolute, just absolute waste of time and talent to ever bother teaching the truths that they taught to women. He would teach men, and if the women got to hear, they got to hear. But as a whole, the culture was like, no and yes. So just pause for a moment to go, God is great. He loves. Paul's going to write an epistle, Galatians, probably, I think, right after this journey, this missionary trip back to Galatia. And in it, he's going to say, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female, right? Man nor woman, neither slave nor free. We are all one in Jesus. The gospel goes to women. It goes to men. It's going to go to a rich woman right here. And it's going to go to a jailer in the next moment. You see, all walks of life, all genders, all nationalities, God's not up there going, I'm partial to this group or I'm partial to that group. And neither was the Apostle Paul. He took the gospel to everybody. Every heart that was open to hear the gospel, he made sure they got to hear the gospel. So in sharing this, sitting down with a group of women and sharing the gospel, this woman, Lydia, comes to know Christ as her personal Lord and Savior and makes that comment that I already spoke on. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so probably they speculate she is a widow woman who has this business, is very well to do, runs her own household. There's no husband in the picture. As she comes to know Christ, she is sharing that and having it shared with her whole household. And the whole household comes to know Jesus and because of it is baptized. Now catch this next section here. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Verse 18, and this she kept doing for many days, Paul having become greatly annoyed. I read that, I don't know, a few years ago and scratched my head. I got to it again in this study and was like, this girl walks along hollering, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Why would you be annoyed? It's like he's over here preaching Jesus and he's preaching salvation. And here's this slave girl who walks around going, these guys, they're slaves of the Most High God. And they're teaching you the way to be saved. You would think that would be like a flashing billboard with neon signs going, come over here, listen to what these guys are teaching, right? But yet it annoys Paul. So it was fun to study because here's the thing. Whereas Lydia is so open to the gospel in the section just before this, this girl, it says she is filled with a spirit of divination. It'd be like this. A spirit of python, a spirit of python, snake is what it was. Python, a Greek mythology, was a snake god with a little g who eventually is killed by the Greek god Apollos, who is the god of knowledge or prophecy, truth. He brought truth. He came and slew Python. And all of this takes place at where this temple is, at Delphi. And so here's the thing. So this girl's demon possessed by the spirit of Python, a snake demon, basically. Get this. Satan has possessed this girl, and she's going around supposedly fortune telling, bringing her owners, plural, lots of money as she seeks to tell future events. Do you remember when Saul is told not to do that, the soothsayer, the diviner, that he's going to go to war, and Samuel's no longer there, and he's scared, so he goes to a soothsayer, and the soothsayer actually conjures up, Samuel, and Samuel says, "What are you doing, Saul?" Right? This is real. This is real. This is demonic. Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know the future. God's omniscient. Satan has had several thousand years to watch man, to see that, hey, here's how things more than likely are going to work out. You see what I'm saying? So he sits there, and it's like she gives some future, yeah, you're going to go to this city and you're going to find your husband there. So this is how Roman culture is. You didn't get married that you didn't go to a diviner and say, "Is this the woman I'm supposed to marry?" A king would go to battle and he would find the soothsayer. He would find the diviner and he would say, "Tell me my future. Is this the battle I'm supposed to wage? Will I live through it?" And she goes, "Sure." What does she care? If he dies in battle, it ain't like he's going to come back over there and be like, "You told me wrong," right? He's dead. That's the thing. Whenever it's not here's where my brain goes. When I spoke with those two Mormon kids, what I tried to do was say, what do I base my faith on? I base my faith on Scripture. Why do I base my faith on Scripture? Because God proved these men to be from Him, so that I can bank on the fact that the message that they spoke was truth, 100%. There wasn't parts of it that were right and parts of it that were wrong. Which is why I told them, I said, Old Testament sets for us It sets for us guidelines for a prophet, right? They have to be true all the time. Every time. When they tell a future event, it has to come true 100% of the time. How in the world can God, who's omniscient, who knows the future, not be able to relay that without any error to a prophet who's going to tell me? You follow what I'm saying? So whenever this girl would sit there, and this is what you get. You get, "Oh yeah, tomorrow's going to be great. People today, they throw all this, Chinese fortune cookie, and it gives you this totally mediocre, today is your day, take chances, be bold." And it's like, okay, right? It's the guys today in Christianity who go, "There's someone in here who's got a hurt foot." Well, bud, there's 5,000 people in the building. There's probably more than likely at least one person there who has a hurt foot. You know what I mean? It got some people we know who went to this deal, and there's a kid in here with bad eyes. I just know there's a kid in here with bad eyes. And I'm telling you, there's 6,000 people who meet in that church. I can bet my eye teeth that there's one kid in the whole congregation who has bad eyes. Anybody can guess these things. But Satan goes, "Oh, no, I got to." And buddy, that's my take. It's either they're making it up or it's this girl right here. That's the only two options. Either you claim that the Holy Spirit's telling you these things and you're making it up, or this is what's going on. Because this girl is flat out. It says that Paul turned around, looks at her, being greatly annoyed, he turned to the Spirit and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. What she is possessed by is real. And people mess with things that they ought not to mess with. They We can worship things that begin to control us. You know what I mean? I pick something. These guys here in a minute are hearing truth, and yet they're so ticked because they're seeing that they're losing money that they're willing to have two men beat unjustly because of money loss. There's some guys who worship money. But then you've got this girl here who I would say worshipped at Delphi. She worshipped these false gods, and whatever it takes, that's what I'm willing to do. To the point where she's opened herself up and made herself a slave to this spirit. What's something to me is that though she is sharing, it is true. I mean, from my perspective, right? From our perspective, sitting here reading the text, we would say, yes, these men are slaves of the Most High God, which is a statement out of the Old Testament. And they are teaching the way of salvation. But get this. When you're in a polytheistic society, you've got a God for everything. And somebody says, these men are servants of the Most High God. What does that mean? I mean, seriously, what does that mean? It just means that their God is greater than these other gods. But she didn't clarify. She didn't qualify that statement with Jesus Christ or Yahweh or anything. It was just, these men are servants of the Most High God. There's a whole lot of gods, but they're servants of the Most High God. Well, they had gods, and there were certain gods that they figured were greater than others. So this is from the cultural perspective, from the secular perspective, yeah, okay, that doesn't mean anything to anybody really, right? They were always going to their false gods, praying for salvation from one thing or another, salvation from a drought, salvation for a loved one who was in a war, salvation for a wife who was pregnant, salvation. They always had something that they were wanting saved from. So you follow where I'm going here? If you're Paul and Silas and you're Timothy and you're Luke, what are you teaching? No, you're qualifying what you're teaching. You're saying, I'm teaching about Jesus Christ. I'm teaching about the fact that you have sin that's not been dealt with. And because of that sin, here's where you're headed. And here's what Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, came to do for you. That's totally different than somebody saying, I worship God. Or these men are from God. These men are showing you the way to be saved. There's loads of people. Where my brain went first was, this is like the first prosperity gospel. Because that's what they want. They want to be saved from the trials of life. And this woman says, well, yeah, they're servants of the Most High God, and they're here to teach you how to be saved. Not at all what Paul and the group are sharing, but yet from a secular perspective, totally what would be picked up on. Are you tracking with me? Because I'm fixing to run with this for a second. I know a guy who's in ministry, and he goes, I can go in any church, anywhere, and as long as I say Jesus Christ, it's all good. Really? What Jesus? Right? I forget what I've talked about here and what I talked about at different Bible studies. There's like three of them. We were running on the road the other day, and we were talking about this here. Crossover music. Have I talked about that? Crossover music. They're supposedly Christian artists, but their music is crossing over into the secular. Oh my lands, he's awesome. She's great. This new band, they're leading the way in crossover music. I mean, it's appealing to everybody. Why is that? Well, the same reason that this girl would be appealing to everybody. Because if you're sitting there and you follow Apollo, or you follow Zeus, or you follow whoever, Caesar, you follow anybody you want. And it doesn't matter. And these guys are servants of the Most High God. And if to you, Zeus is the Most High God, then they're obviously slaves of Zeus. If you're of Caesar's party, then it's, oh, these guys are slaves of Caesar. You see what I'm saying? If you follow my train of thought here, no. Just because from our perspective, what she's saying is truth, Satan's not out here going, I wonder how I can lead more people to Jesus because that's my goal. No, it isn't. His goal is to get people away from Jesus. And if I can take about this much truth and put in about two drops of lie, they go, oh, okay, yeah. Okay, well, if she's telling us the truth and they're telling us, why not just go ask her? She can lead us. If she knows they're servants of the Most High God and they're sharing this way of salvation and she knows they're sharing, why not go to her and have her teach it? You're just as apt to get her a following as you are. You follow what I'm saying? The apostles. I'm saying all this because that's what's going on today also. There are numerous Jesuses that are being taught in the world. Numerous ones. It's how you qualify that. That's why I like the songs we sing, to be honest. That's why I try to stick so close to the text, because I don't want you thinking that I'm making something up just for because it preaches good. I don't want to sing songs that don't teach us truth. Right? I don't know who listens to these online. I'm going to probably tick some people off. Like, for instance, there are many people who can sing the song, to all the promises of God, I say yes, right? Yes, yes, and amen, or however it goes, right? All the promises, every promise he's ever made, I say yes to. And my definition goes, whoo, he is holy. And he promises he will pour out his wrath on sin. And I say yes to that. And I also say yes to the promises that Jesus poured out his blood for. You follow what I'm saying? See how I'm going to define promises of God like that. I'm going to go, here's some biblical promises that God has made. There's a lot of people that define God, the promises of God, whatever God they have in their head. Totally different. You see my point? You can come at that and go to all the promises. Well, God wants me to just have the best life I've ever had. God just wants me to not suffer anymore. Well, that's interesting because 1 Peter said you will suffer and it is under the hand of God that you're doing it. So you kind of shoot that one in the foot. But see, there's people who have devised, designed, and teach their own view of Jesus, their own view of God, and then you can't, if you don't qualify those things, you don't know which one's which. You sit there with someone that I told you that's what it annoyed Paul, what she was saying. Why? I think the same reason it annoys me when I'm sitting in the basement studying and two Mormons stand upstairs and try to tell my kids that they believe in the same Jesus that we believe in. No, you don't. I know the Jesus I believe in. You've made up your own. You see what I'm saying? Paul doesn't want her teaching because what she's teaching will lead people astray. Because when he qualifies what he's teaching about, it's going to be different than where Satan leads her and where people who follow her are taken. You follow what I'm saying? When a person says, I can walk into any building, religious establishment, and I go, Jesus Christ, amen and amen, and we all get along, I go, let's define who Jesus is. Because the Jesus that I've come to know as I study Scripture may be starkly different than the Jesus that the people in the room claim to be worshiping. You follow what I'm saying? So if there's no commonality, then what? If there's no relationship between the Jesus that we've made up in our head and the Jesus that's in the Bible, are we following the Christ of here? You see what I'm saying? A lot of good things can be said and sound really spiritual and sound like they're pointing people towards truth. But really, Satan's like, I've got about enough lie in there to get a whole lot of people jumping on this truth wagon that's actually under, I mean, it's the foundation of it is totally false. This girl was possessed by a snake spirit to lead people astray. And what something is while so many today would say, hey, there are ministries out there today that go, I really don't care so long as we all just get along. And Paul's like, not really what I'm interested in. I'm interested that individuals know the truth. And what something is that, we'll buzz through the rest part of this, it says, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs, religious practices, right, that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Some truth in that statement right there. Paul would be pointing them away from worship of Caesar as a god and pointing them towards monotheism, right, away from polytheism, the fact that there is one God worthy to be worshipped. Verse 22 says, the crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. They were designed to be really, really painful. Doesn't talk about it here in this section, but that was typical. About midnight, get this, because there's a lot of stuff you can hit on that seems to me to be more negative. But get the way the gospel has affected Lydia. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So her immediate response is love for the brethren. Paul and Silas just got beat for what they were teaching. No trial, no nothing. Just their teaching. Paul casts this demon out of this girl, and the owners realize that they just lost a load of cash because she can't do any divining anymore. Do a mock trial, have them falsely convicted, beaten, and thrown in prison. But here's where you find them. It says about midnight in verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Man alive, if Peter says, always be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within you. Here's Paul and Silas. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Verse 26, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Poor jailer, it says he woke up, saw that the prison doors were open, so he's probably sitting outside the prison listening to them two singing, people probably sat in there and moaned and cried and wailed all night because of the pain that they were in. And these two are singing hymns and praying to God. Now that when the doors all fly open, it says the other woke up, saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. The reason is because neglect of duty, it kept down bribery is what it did, right? You're in prison, you got a load of cash, and you got somebody on the outside comes up and tells the jailer, hey, for the right price, you turn him loose, right? So it cut down on people happening to come up missing the next day if their punishment befell you if they happen to not be there. You know what I'm saying? So, more than likely, there's the honor shame society. But anyways, he's going to just fall on his own sword is what he's going to do. And Paul, it says, but Paul cried out in a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And get this, and trembling. This dude is a retired Roman soldier. Trembling. Says, with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. God is making sure that he is glorified in every situation. He makes sure that this spokesman that he has called to take the gospel to Philippi has in the name of Jesus Christ, he casts out the demon. You know the power that Paul works in. He comes and he teaches about Jesus. He casts out demons by the power of Jesus. Now, I love it. The Holy Spirit at work within two believers causes them to pray and sing hymns while they're in serious agony. It so makes an effect on this jailer. Then you turn around and the earth quakes. So if you put I like putting myself, but if you're a Roman soldier and this is the culture you grew up in, you know, this God's a God over this and this is God over that, and you've got all these different gods and you're always trying to figure out which God is aggravated at you. That's why your life isn't going right. So if I can burn the right incense to the right God, you know what I mean? Kill the right rooster at the right altar, maybe all the gods will be happy all at the same time for at least a moment and life will be good. And here's these two guys who literally are in town and cast out the demon in a girl. That's legit. See what I'm saying? Now they're in your jail, and unlike everybody else, they're actually singing and praying to this God. You're pretty superstitious. You follow me? And now all of a sudden, the ground quakes, the doors of the jail fall open, and all their bonds fall on the ground. They're chained here, and their chains fall off. I don't know what causes chains to fall off your wrists because of an earthquake. Because I don't think it was just happenstance here, right? This dude is blown away by what's going on. I mean, this is the Roman soldier standing there the day Jesus was crucified, and he's like, surely, right? Surely this is the Son of God. Surely he is who he has claimed to be. It says he falls down in fear before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And this is the idea. You got to make sure you teach on that. Too many people think, oh, well, the head of the house, like Lydia was the head of the house. She gets saved. Therefore, the whole household was saved. No, that's not what they're teaching. In this culture, a family is so tightly linked, which is the way it's supposed to be, so tightly linked together that whenever the head of a household came to know Christ, it had an effect on the whole house. You see what I'm saying? So God has prepared a heart. He has given him the invitation of the gospel. He responds. His family is going to hear the gospel. His household, his slaves, they're all going to hear the gospel and they're going to believe and they're going to get baptized. And so this church in Philippi is really growing. It says, don't forget to take note of his love. Also, I mean, just the way the Holy Spirit works in people. Hours before, he was in charge of them in prison and making sure, I would say, that they suffered in the stocks while they were in his prison. And now suddenly he's feeding them, washing them, cleaning their wounds, putting them at the table right in his own household. It says, but when it was day, the magistrate sent the people saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And so it says, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So here's the idea. God has a plan. He's got a team. He's got a place. He's got hearts prepared in this place that he wants to receive the gospel right now. That's why they're here in this town. But he also, I believe, is setting the stage for Paul to have future support as he continues on this missionary journey and then his third missionary journey. And this is the group that's going to do it. God's got a plan. I love seeing how he not only chooses the group, chooses the place, chooses the hearts, he chooses the message and who gives it. You follow what I'm saying? He's not interested in half-truths. He's not interested in false teachers with that girl possessed by the demon. But then also, if this is what most commentaries say, and I don't have anything to bicker with them about it, so what's the significance of that? Paul's not a hothead. He's not trying to, you know, be arrogant when he says, no, this is how things went. You tell them to come here and talk to us straight. I think it's because of the church's reputation. I think the church in a community, this is the reason that you have a standard for elders, for deacons, for the way as a body we're supposed to act and live. It sets a standard in a community. This is the way they are. So what would it look like if these two guys roll into town, throw out this gospel, get beat, thrown in prison, and then up and just disappear? See what I'm saying? So it's as if God, even in that, made sure that the community and the church realize that the messengers that he sent, they're not doing anything wrong. You see what I'm saying? These were false charges, trumped up charges that landed them in prison. These guys are legit and living in community, subject to what the law of the land says. It wasn't right for them to beat a Roman citizen without fair trial. And yet, all these things happened, and so what in effect has happened is the magistrates coming and saying, no, we were wrong. It also is going to set some kind of precedence in the community for how Philippi is going to treat this church. You see what I'm saying? No, you can't just run and grab people and beat them and then say, oh, yeah, get out. No. You see what I mean? So it's pretty neat that God, I don't know how to put it other than just the character of his evangelists and the church and how he clears them, but then also that Paul doesn't just, I got beat and now I'm running for it. He makes sure to make his rounds before he leaves town. He makes sure that even though he's been beat, I mean, personally, I could. They said they're rods, three-quarter to seven-eighths rods. They would carry a bundle of them in a little satchel and then an axe in there to cut new ones if they wore the ones they had out. Literally, that's what these guys did. And their job was to dole out punishment, and they beat you clotheless across the back. I would want to go lay down somewhere and lick my wounds, and yet Paul is exonerated of what he's charged with and then spends time going around with the body, the brethren there in Philippi to say, you know, this stuff's going to happen. That's what Jesus says. You're going to stand for my name and you're going to be persecuted for my name. This is part of it. He doesn't sell this come to this Jesus I fabricated who's going to give you everything you ever wanted. He's going to go to him and say, man, I've been forgiven. God loves me. He's using this to bring glory to his name. To look at what he's accomplished. I got beat. Silas got beat. We spent time in the stocks. And a jailer and his whole household got saved over the deal. What's a beating if a whole family is now going to heaven? You know what I mean? I mean, this is the encouragement. He's going to walk around with the brothers and be sharing with his brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what God is about. He's about drawing out those people that he's working in. That's what he said to Lydia. He opened her heart to receive the gospel. So I guess my challenge for me was, am I focused on where he's pushing me in life, the first section? Am I interested in sharing truth? Am I making sure I am gleaning what I hear in light of Scripture, not just every little thing that comes along? Like that section with her and the divinator, or whatever you want to call it. But then also, just, I struggle. I mean, I think you could preach in every section, but that deal with Paul and Silas, to me this week was, it's very convicting that in the middle of everything that's going on in life, those two can be praying and singing hymns and looking for where God is at work, rather than sitting there going, woe is me. Why do I have to go through this? And then afterwards, having that kind of an attitude. I mean, yeah, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the way you're at work in our lives, Lord. I thank you for the word. I think that there's a whole lot of stuff that gets said in the name of a God or a Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we are quick to critically glean through the lens of Scripture, glean what is being said, what is being taught. The songs that we hear, the movies that we watch. I mean, it's just everything in life. I pray, Lord, that we are quick to go to your word, to see life through Scripture. And also pray, Lord, that we are sensitive to the work of your Spirit in our lives as you lead us and guide us, Lord, to where we can be your hands and feet in every aspect of life. And also pray, Lord, that as we go through life, we recognize the fact that you are God. You sovereignly sit in control of every aspect of our lives. And Lord, we, even in the down times, we are giving you praise and glory and honor, Father. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.